Our text is Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Also, chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. These are the opening and closing greetings. It may seem strange to have greetings at the end, but that was the common style of the day. Opening and closing greetings. Before I read the text, I want to thank Pastor Matt for his time in the pulpit, the challenging messages from 2 Kings. I know it truly spoke to my heart over those weeks, and thankful the Lord used our brother to keep our eyes on Christ and to see that there is great pearls in the Old Testament scriptures. We'll begin a series in Ephesians. We'll look at these opening and closing greetings. So if you look with me in Ephesians 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Grass does indeed wither, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever and forever. Let's pray together. O great God of highest heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, today as we begin examining your message to us from this ancient and yet divinely inspired letter, Lord, we would ask for grace for our souls to be enlightened further in the knowledge and the work that you are doing through us and throughout the world. We also ask for peace that we already have in Christ, but that continues to well up in our hearts as we walk humbly and obediently in the ways that you have for us. Oh God, keep us from moving away, even ever so slightly, from the faith that has once been delivered to the saints. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul wrote Ephesians, God led him to really go big. And what I mean by that is that many of the other letters of Paul, and even of the other apostles, were aimed at addressing specific and targeted issues, mostly problems that were confronting the churches and were potentially dangerous, harming a particular congregation. I mean, think of 1 Corinthians, for example, and all of the issues that Paul addresses there in that correspondence, or the churches in Galatia, where the Jewish church there mainly was in trying to incorporate a type of Judaism into the faith, or the letter to the Hebrews, where again you had Jewish Christians who were contemplating returning back to the Old Covenant shadows, and so the writer is showing of the better covenant that they have in Christ. Even Romans, which gives us the most systematic presentation of the gospel, it seeks, certainly not in a primary aspect, but it seeks to lead Jewish and Gentile Christians to live and work together harmoniously in the church. So there were target issues that many of the other epistles were aimed at. And certainly, to be sure, in all those letters, targeted as they were and aimed at various issues, we still get great glimpses and treatises on the great grandeur of God's purposes for the church and for the world. But here in Ephesians, Paul begins right off with giving us the big picture, what God's plan is for the world and for his people, for the church. And so I'm going to start off today right away with an application dealing with this big primary purpose, and that is that Paul's primary purpose in writing to the Ephesians is to show them, the Ephesian Christians, and certainly to every other Christian for that matter, the big picture of God's purpose about where things in the world and even beyond are headed, and what the place of the church is in God's great, his all-comprehensive plan and purpose for the world. He starts out big. When you think about institutions, businesses, governments, whether they're agencies, even ministries, churches, it's very common to typically forget or to move away from the purpose for which they were founded and established. That's often called mission drift, moving away from that stated founding purpose. You have ancillary projects that have to be done, minutia that creeps in, bureaucracy, and they often overtake the main purpose for the business or the institution. Well, one that comes to my mind readily is the Disney Corporation. You know, the founder, Walt Disney, created the company that bears his name to provide families with entertainment and fun. At least that's what I always thought. Today, its mission seems to be to change the family, and to redefine the family, and in so doing, to radically alter society. But of course, that's a topic for another day. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, it was likely during his house arrest in Rome between the years AD 60 and 62. When he wrote this, the church had not yet in Ephesus lost its first love, which was Christ. It was a church, this church at Ephesus was a church that was well taught. And even later on, the Apostle John would minister at the church at Ephesus. Now, that church certainly probably still had issues, problems, just like most Christians and most churches do. But it was relatively free, at least at this point, from controversy. It was a church that was composed of converts who were learning how to make their way in being of the world, in the world, but not being of the world, as they were throwing off their pagan upbringing. They were learning how to get rid of those former pagan practices of the gods that they had grown up with and been taught to serve. Chief among those gods or goddesses was the goddess Artemis, who is probably better known as Diana of the Ephesians. She was known as Zeus's Amazon huntress and guardian of the city. She was known as the great god of Ephesus. So this worldview of the Ephesian Christians, one that they'd been reared in, taught, it told them that life was just an endless cycle of what had always gone on before. And the best that they could hope for was that the cycle that they were in would be a good one. And that they would have blessings, and that they would have prosperity because of how they entreated, how they worked for whatever god or gods of the city that their town or their country worshiped. But then comes Paul, and he comes with a message about a man called Jesus Christ. And he told people that their lives were not just one cog in a chain of endless cycles that would repeat to infinity. He told them that there was a goal for human existence. It wasn't just to live and die and leave something on for the next cycle of being. There was a divine being, only one divine being, who already had shown to all mankind who he was and what his purpose on this earth was. But everyone, through that very clear general revelation, rejected that purpose, rejected this God, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Every single person has corrupted and has changed this purpose of God into something else. Everyone has. But more than this, this divine being not only has spoken throughout all of nature and even within man, but this divine being came to earth not merely or not mainly to show man his purpose, in other words, not just to be an example to follow, but to actually remove what was in the way, to restore him back to fellowship, back to what he was designed to be, and to lead them on to greater things. So life was not an endless series of cycles, one after the other. Life, history, has a goal. Life has a purpose, a real purpose that lasts forever, not just for this little time on planet Earth. There will always be those, of course, that will miss the goal for which they were created because of their rejection of the truth. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has ignored. Everyone has violated. Everyone has corrupted. Everyone has rebelled against God, the true God, the God who has revealed himself clearly to every person. Yet this God actually became man. He entered the created realm of time and space to correct the problem that man had created. And this correction is more than a correction that we would normally think of when we hear that word. This correction would take the sacrificial death of the God who became man in order to put man and the world back on course. Now, Christians call this correction redemption, salvation. Everyone's duty, everyone's responsibility is to agree with God, is to obey God, the true God, this God that Paul spoke for, and to align with Christ Jesus, this God who is in the flesh, by confessing, by acknowledging their sin against him and turning away from them. Now, to pagan Greek ears, this was utter foolishness. God becoming a real man. The gods came down to man, were in form of him, but no, God actually became human. That would be stupid. That would be ridiculous. But the message that Paul taught is this God became one of us, really one of us. And even though educated Greeks may have paid lip service to the gods, they believed that man's reason was the measure of all things. And what Paul proclaimed just was not reasonable to a mind that was saturated in a belief that everything in the world can be reduced, can be explained by what human reason says it is, by something that's always within the world itself. So, I know this is a long introduction, but it's necessary to a series that we're now beginning to seek and to explore and hopefully to begin to plumb some of the depths of God's revelation to us in this book of Ephesians written by the Apostle Paul. I tend to be guilty of overlooking, glossing over a lot of introductory verses in letters, greetings and salutations in the New Testament. I mean, these are greetings, right? Everybody greets. Hi, how are you? You know, you really don't want to know how people are when you say that, right? And what's in a greeting? Well, you know, in one sense, certainly greetings are just greetings. I mean, Paul did communicate in the style of the day. I suppose if Paul were writing today, or if he were emailing, or if he were texting, he would certainly use the conventions of the day. He might even use BFF or LOL. But you know what? Paul always put a twist on these, on those conventions of the day. He incorporated the common or the popular styles of the day, but he gave it a Christian cast, a Christian meaning. So we've read the opening and the closing verses of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus for our introductory message, because, well, face it, every word of God is divine. It's God-breathed. Scripture tells us that we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, whether that word are the, you know, all those endless genealogies and chronicles, whether that word is those lists of tribal heads in the Pentateuch, that's God's word. Or think about the boundary markers that the tribes were to get. If you ever slog through some of that reading, the boundary markers, you wonder, what does the Lord have in this for me? It's God's word. You have all those repetitive sacrifices that the tribes had to bring to the temple. It's almost just like cut and paste in Exodus, in Numbers. And here we have even these greetings and salutations just seem like they're just perfunctory, but they're not. It's God's word. And so from these opening and closing greetings, I want us to glean three things in particular. And the first is that the Apostle Paul is one of the inspired agents of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is one of the inspired agents of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one of the unique, official, authoritative, non-repeatable representatives of Christ Jesus. Now, in Paul's day, there were many important Christian leaders in the churches, and many spoke some very important things to the churches, wrote some very significant things, critical things to God's people over the years, but only the apostles, of which Paul was one, only the apostles wrote under the direct authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to explore all the issues about how we got the canon of Scripture that we have, or the basis by which a letter was received and recognized as inspired and was therefore authoritative. I mean, that's a fascinating study on its own, but we just don't have time because it's limited. I'll only say this, that the church, God's people, immediately recognized the difference between what Paul or what Peter or James or Matthew, what they wrote or what they taught from, say, an Apollos or a Barnabas or a Papias or an Irenaeus. There was a qualitative difference. I mean, God's word carries its own direct, inherent authority and authentication. A few years ago, probably been about a decade ago, during the time that some of Dan Brown's novels, like The Da Vinci Code, were popular, there were many people that were showing an interest in the apocryphal writings, certain books purporting to be inspired and authoritative. Among these were the Gnostic writings, the Gnostic Gospel. Secular scholars like Bart Ehrman were suggesting that the scriptures that we have today were really just a result of a political struggle within the church, and the ones that won were those at Nicaea that prevailed. And so we have these books and not others. Of course, if you've ever read the Apocrypha, if you've ever read the Gnostic Gospels, you'll understand right away that they're not anywhere at all on the same level as the books of Scripture, because the proof is in the reading. So Paul was an apostle. He was a messenger, not of any church, not of any person, but an apostle, a spokesman, notice, of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, his apostleship was questioned by some. It was tested by others. But Paul's credentials as an inspired, as an authoritative representative of the Lord Jesus was always verified. And Paul's authority, get this, does not have a shelf life. Wasn't just good maybe up until the third century. It remains for all time because he uniquely represents Christ in the foundational, non-repeatable office of an apostle. And that's why Ephesians is still relevant for us today. You know, I or any other preacher, we're not called to make Ephesians relevant, come alive for the 21st century. It already is. So what my job is to tell you what it says, suggest ways that it applies to your life. So the first thing we see is that Paul is this inspired agent, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means something. Second matter to see from these greetings is that Paul writes to Christians and he calls them saints and faithful ones in Christ Jesus. Notice, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Sainthood is conferred on a believer the moment he or she truly believes and confesses Christ Jesus as Lord. Become a saint. It's not a process. Not something achieved by doing great works or performing a miracle. You don't vote on someone to become a saint. Every true Christian is a saint, a holy one, one set apart unto God. And that means that as a genuine believer in Christ, you have an identity, you have a status that is above any other. I know we can all be identified in life by various markers, by multitude of different kinds of descriptions. We understand that, but the core identity of a Christian has, the one that eclipses all others, is that of being a holy one unto the Lord God. One who's specially separated, dedicated, and called out as belonging to Almighty God. That's what a saint is. That's what you are by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A saint. Hi, saints. You're saints. This identity, of course, needs to animate us. It needs to motivate us beyond anything, everything in life. That doesn't mean we become proud, not for one moment, or we become conceited because of it, because this status is not a result of anything that you or I did or achieved. It was graciously given to us upon faith in Christ Jesus. We're saints. And Paul greets the saints. But then he says, these saints are faithful. Faithful. Now, the core center of the word faithful, of course, is faith, trust, or belief. I mean, the two go together. If you truly believe Christ Jesus, you will follow him. You will obey him. Belief, faith energizes the total person. You really know if you believe something, if it translates into what you say and how you act. Notice in the closing greeting in chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul here pairs love with faith. I mean, we see that faith and love always go together. The one that you love will be the one that you trust. Scripture says faith works through love. Who or what you love, you will believe. Who or what you love, you will be conformed to. You will be shaped by the one that you love. Now, of course, we're all inconsistent. We are all weak. Many times, we Maybe most times our theology is better than our practice. Maybe we're not perfected yet. Still, there's this ongoing project in our life as a follower of Christ, and that is to align our belief in Christ with the way that we actually live. To build our life on the words of Christ supremely. I mean, there are a lot of people today who will say, I'm a Christian. I walked an aisle, or they use it as some sort of spiritual talisman, you know, a get out of jail card free, but feeling they can, by that, be permitted to live any way they want. And of course, Jesus says to those, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? But again, just as saint is definitional of every Christian, so is faithful. A saint is ultimately faithful and obedient to Christ. Faith without works is dead. And the third thing to see in this opening and closing greetings are these two crucial blessings that Paul invokes upon his audience, Christians. Two crucial blessings. And the first one is grace. Grace. Grace to you, says Paul. Now, unhappily, that word grace can be used so much and with so little thought that it can become somewhat sterile, ossified in our minds. It can become a clinical word in our parlance and in our experience. We often come to believe that we deserve grace. We demand grace. Give me grace. We think we've earned grace. But grace, by definition, is not obligatory. God does not owe any of us a happy life, a life free of pain, worry, or problems. God is not obligated to bless us. No one has a claim on God. People can rail, people can curse God all that they want. They can blame Him for their problems and unhappiness. They can say they won't believe in Him anymore. None of that changes God. It's only because of His grace that He is moved by His own inherent love and goodness to act at all. Yet, when we say God is not moved or when He's not changed by anything that we do, by God's grace, He does respond to the pain, to the hurts, to the cries, to the unhappiness of His created image bearers. His grace has given us amazing promises, amazing assurances that He will indeed respond to us. He will come to us when we call upon Him in faith, when we call upon Him in truth. That's grace. None of this is ever by way of any obligation. None of it is by way of our merit or it being owed to us. And that's why grace is truly amazing. Second crucial blessing after grace that Paul invokes is peace. Now, we may not know exactly how to define peace, but as followers of Christ, we know when we have it, and we know when we don't. The world of sinners, however, does not know, does not understand peace. Not true peace. Peace is not merely an absence of conflict, but it's a total well-being in every area of life. That means it's objective as well as subjective. Someone could very well have that peaceful, easy feeling, and yet there's no real peace in his life. Because true, objective peace only comes in being reconciled, only in being rightly related to God in Christ. The Ephesians had this objective peace through faith in Christ. You have it if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you may have turmoil right now at this very moment in your life, but if you belong to Christ, there is peace because the war between you and God is over. So, what will Ephesians mean for us? Well, in addition to that first one several moments ago, let me suggest two more things. First, as we explore this, just this marvelous book, like all the others, you will discover whether you have drifted away from what God's purpose for your life is. Ephesians is going to shine a light on all of us. Have we drifted? Have we moved? Most of us in the church, we get absorbed in the activities of just everyday living and making a living. We have to do that. And in so doing, we almost invariably lose sight of the purpose and the goal for which we first came to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can easily get buried underneath all of the other things that we put on top of our priority list. And we know how church life can oftentimes become routine, right? I mean, you have programs, you have to have bulletins, there's self-help systems that come about, and things can even become a drudgery in the life of the church. Not always, but very often it can. Everyday life can become a drudgery as well. It's not all bad. You know, we need routines in our lives. We need the ordinary. We need that. And certainly programs have their place. We all need help. And drudgery and unpleasantness, well, that can help mature us when we learn to keep our hand to the plow and not look back. We continue on. Keep going even when it's very hard. That grows us up in Christ. But we need to discover as we go through Ephesians, have we drifted away from that big picture? Are we losing sight of what God has called us into fellowship with His Son, what that's all about? Ephesians will keep us centered and focused and remind us constantly what God's big plan for us, for the church. And the last thing that we have time for to say is that you will also be led, because of this, to take inventory of how you are responding even right now to God's plan for your life. There's an inventory that will automatically take place as we go through Ephesians. Now, Ephesians contains, it alludes to, and you probably know very well, some grand and yet at the same time some very difficult doctrines, truths that have been developed and are brought out in other parts of Scripture. I mean, we will see truths like predestination and election, or God's absolute sovereignty over all things, the lordship of Christ in all areas of life, His headship over the church. We'll see total depravity taught in this book. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Some great themes. The unity of all Christians in Christ, regardless of their ethnicity or gender. By the way, there's only two. Unless you're a grammarian, then there's three. We'll see that the apostles were unique. And the finality of the revelation that was given to them. The gifts that are given to the church to grow her up, bring her to maturity, progressive sanctification, and growing to be like Christ. We'll see sexual morality that's based on God's law. Ephesians will tell us about family dynamics involving the headship of the husband, submission of the wife, all in imitation of Christ. Finish off with spiritual warfare. Ephesians acts as a spiritual MRI. As the Spirit uses this book to diagnose your spiritual health. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared because there likely may be some spiritual virus, a spiritual disease, a spiritual cancer that has set in. So whether you've read this book of Ephesians, whether you've studied it 1,000 times, or whether you're just hearing it perhaps for the first time, or somewhere in between, this book will change you. Because God, through this book, by the Holy Spirit, changes you and me. If you receive its message, if you embrace it, you will have, as Paul says, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject, if you ignore its message, well, Lord God may, in His grace, common grace, leave you alone for a while. That's certainly a type of grace. You still will enjoy God's world for a time. But there will be no peace. No real peace. A peace that is, first of all, objective and real. A peace that means that the war between you and God, between you and truth, between you and life is over. It's also a subjective peace. A personal peace. A wholeness that envelops and permeates your soul. So get ready and prepared to probe into things, into realms where no man, no woman, no child could ever go on his or her own. God has a plan for your life. Whether it is wonderful rests upon whether or not God is your Father and Christ Jesus is your Lord. Oh Lord God, You have blessed us with incredibly great and wonderful blessings in Christ, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May You pour out in abundant measure, according to Your promise, grace and peace upon us so that we might serve You without fear all of our days. Our time in this book that You give to us to read, to know, and to understand it, that itself is a product of grace. Grace that will enable the peace that comes from You to flow like a glorious river. So we ask for our hearts to be strengthened and large so that we would always be confident, that we would be secure in the great things that the Lord our God has planned for us who love Him. We pray in the name of our amazing and blessed Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's conclude our time around the Word with